Well, good morning, church.
Morning.
From the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Patrick Henry famously said, "Give me liberty or give me death." Benjamin Franklin, who was one of the U.S. founding fathers, declared that where liberty dwells, there is my country. From the 16th president of the U.S., we know these words, 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Eleanor Roosevelt said, "True patriotism springs from a belief in the dignity of the individual, freedom and equality, not only for Americans, but for all people on earth." Martin Luther King Jr. quoted from "My Country, 'Tis of Thee" in Washington, D.C., when he said, "From every mountainside, let freedom ring." John F. Kennedy, in his inaugural address, rallied the nation with these words, "We shall pay any price, bear any burden, meet any hardship, support any friend, oppose any foe, to assure the survival and the success of liberty." President Ronald Reagan noted that freedom is a fragile thing, and it's never more than one generation away from extinction. I think we would all agree that these are powerfully moving patriotic quotations, but let me remind you, they are but the words of man. And they are dim next to the shining light of the glory of God's holy word. But even in dim words such as those words of man, we can see and we can feel the power that our words hold. The power of these patriotic words have not only given us goosebumps on our arms, but they have helped to inspire a nation to establish, promote, and defend liberty. You know, it's often been stated this way, that words create worlds. Indeed, God himself quite literally created worlds when he spoke his creation into existence. And whether we intend to do so or not, our words also create worlds. Now, of course, I'm not talking about the exclusive creative power that resides with God alone. No, but what I mean is that our words are immensely powerful. This gift of God to us, of speech and communication, it holds the power to build up or to tear down. Proverbs 18:21 says it like this, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." And so the reality for us this morning is that we each carry a great and a grave responsibility in how we use our words. Today, as we turn our attention to 2 Samuel chapter number 15, to that rebellion that was led by one of King David's own sons, Absalom. There we're going to see the power of words in action. It's part of our ongoing summer message series, Story of My Life, where we're exploring the brief stories of several Old Testament figures, names that you're likely unfamiliar with, like today as we focus on one, Hushai the Archite. Hushai. Today we return to the scene of Absalom's rebellion, where David has fled from his capital of Jerusalem, and now David is on the run in the wilderness. If you'll look with me in God's word to 2 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 30, it says, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, and with his head covered." These were signs of mourning. "And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went." This was a mournful procession. "And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." Now that was just adding insult to injury. Ahithophel was a gifted strategist, an incredible counselor to David, but now he had turned and he was serving Absalom the rebel. Let me refine my spot, I apologize. He said, Ahithophel's among the conspirators with Absalom, and David said, he breathed this quick prayer, "Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." God began to answer that prayer immediately. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite, he's our guy for today, he came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. Again, signs of mourning, solidarity with David. And David said to Hushai, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. David said, well, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. In other words, David was saying, Hushai, what I want you to do is be a double agent for me. I want you to go and serve in Absalom's war cabinet, but you're going to be my agent who's there. Are not Zadok, David goes on, are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, well, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything that you hear. David is setting up this spy network on the fly out in the wilderness. So Hushai, David's friend, is going to become a double agent. He came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Now, before we get deeper into this, I think it's good to kind of get our bearings here because there are a lot of names that we've run across already, and it's easy to get confused. I want to put a reference list on the screen for you so you don't get lost. David was the Lord's anointed king of Israel, all right, the rightful king. Absalom was his son, a rebel. He was staging this coup to try to take the throne from David. Well, then you've got Ahithophel. Weird name, all right? But Ahithophel was David. He had been David's trusted counselor. He was a mastermind strategist. But he was a turncoat. He was now serving Absalom, the rebel. And then there's Hushai, our figure for today, David's loyal friend. He was a court official, and he becomes this double agent to help David out. You've also got Zadok, Abiathar, Jonathan, and Ahimaaz. All of them collectively, they were priests, and they were spies in David's spy network, okay? So those are the players in this story. Now, look with me in chapter 16 over in verse 15. 16:15. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel, the turncoat, with him. When Hushai the Archite, David's friend, this is the double agent guy, when Hushai the Archite came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? He's referring to David, of course. Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. Hushai here is worming his way into Absalom's good graces to get him to trust him as a counselor, that he really is on his side. But of course, he's really on David's side. Look down in verse 23 for a little additional context. It says, now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave, that's the turncoat, the master strategist, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. I mean, that is some high praise. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. That's why David breathed that quick prayer. When he heard that Ahithophel had turned with and was on Absalom's side, he's like, oh no, he will counsel him rightly and it will be our destruction. That's why he prayed that the Lord would turn his counsel into foolishness. Well, we see how that plays out in chapter number 17. This master strategist, Ahithophel, the turncoat, he begins. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men. I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he's weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. Ahithophel saying, here, David, this is what you should do, Absalom, this is what you should do. Like, let me just take this small group of soldiers. We're going to go out. We will hunt down David only. We'll strike him down. He'll be out of the way. All the other guys that are following now, they'll be lost without their leader, and they'll come back in peace to you. We will grow your army and establish you firmly on the throne of Israel. Now, this was a sound military strategy. And in fact, verse 4 says, the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, well, call Hushai the Archite also. Let us hear what he has to say. Like, I want to get a second opinion on this. When Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak. Like, here's your chance. Tell me what you think we should do. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time, remember, double agent here, he's really going to give him counsel that benefits David. Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Well, actually it was, all right? But he's trying to win him over. Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. He begins using these metaphors, painting this picture for them. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. He's not going to be out there where you can find him. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, in other words, you send your men out there, they're not going to find David, but some of your men are going to get killed. And then whoever hears it will say, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. This rumor's going to get out. And then he said, then even the valiant man whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father's a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. He was saying, Absalom, if you follow Ahithophel's counsel, what's going to happen is you won't find David. Some of your men will get killed. This rumor will get started. It's going to pass through the ranks and all the men are going to be like, I don't know what we did. We're following the wrong, we need to get back on David's side. You're going to lose this following that you have right here. All right, so now verse 11. He said, but my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, which was a colloquialism that meant the entire nation, as the sand by the sea for multitude. We're going to have this innumerable army, and that you go to battle in person. Oh, Absalom, don't send Ahithophel out there to do the work for you. You ride in, mighty king, on the field of battle. You get the glory for the victory in battle. Verse 12, he said, so we shall come upon him in some place where he's to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. We'll sneak up on him. He won't even know we're coming. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. We'll wipe them out. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, wow, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Well, no, it actually wasn't from a military standpoint, but he had convinced them of it. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Indeed, Absalom did follow Hushai's counsel. The battle was lost. Absalom was killed over in chapter 18. The rebellion was swiftly put down, and David reclaimed his rightful throne. And this oft-forgotten, brief story of Hushai's life, it is one of the most significant events in the entire history of Israel. Hushai was used by God to turn the entire course of the nation of Israel, and it all turned on the power of his words. In fact, the simple point we take from Hushai's story today is just that, the vast power of our words. Ahithophel, the turncoat, recommended a straightforward, sound military strategy that probably would have worked and would have secured the throne for Absalom. But he did it in a boring way. I mean, he was a brilliant strategist, probably like would be like a chess grandmaster or something. But he was kind of like Sergeant Friday. Just the facts, ma'am. I mean, he just laid it out, dull and bland and boring. He didn't inspire anyone. He didn't appeal to Absalom's emotions at all. Whereas Hushai, on the other hand, David's double agent, he was working. He convinced Absalom and an entire war council to go with an inferior strategy because he harnessed the power of his words. He commanded his audience well. I can just picture them all kind of leaning in with every metaphor he used to get a little closer. They wanted to hear what's he going to say next, because he was using these metaphors to paint these grand vistas of victory and glory on the canvas of their minds. He used his words to cast a vision that the entire war council was ready to follow. I imagine them even cheering as he stirred their warrior hearts by his vivid descriptions. I mean, this is the guy that Fortune 500 companies want in the room negotiating their billion-dollar business deals. He spoke with emotion. He appealed to Absalom's pride and even to his inexperience. And he took advantage of that to win him over with the power of his words. Kind of like those powerful, stirring words of patriotism we saw a few moments ago that have helped to paint visions of liberty and freedom for nearly 250 years now. So Hushai's words painted these grand visions of prideful victory and glory and ease for Absalom. Hushai's recommended strategy was not militarily sound. In fact, it had the effect to give David and his troops time to kind of regroup and organize and develop their own strategies and muster more support from the people of Israel. But you see, Hushai had masterfully wielded the power of words to convince Absalom to follow his counsel. What we have here is an unmistakable example of the sheer power of our words. And that brings us to our point for today, that we must use our words responsibly. Because as Proverbs tells us, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Like the camper in the woods who builds a fire, he must be utterly responsible for that flame. Because while it has the power to warm him or to cook his food, that same fire also holds the power to utterly destroy everything around him. And so are our words. And as we consider the power of our speech, of our words today, we find multiple implications of the responsibility we carry to use our powerful words wisely. For instance, the first point you'll find in your outline this morning, Scripture tells us that we're to speak words of life. Use our words to speak words of life. You see, with our words, we each wield the power to build someone up, to help them understand their own intrinsic value and worth as God's beautiful creation. We can speak life into other people as peers or as parents, as grandparents, as siblings, as a boss, as a coworker, as a teacher, as a neighbor, as a fellow human being. We have the power to speak life into people. God, the giver of life, has given us this gift of communication, and life is in the power of our words. And so Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 instructs us. It says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up," like words of life, "as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." He said, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth." The corrupting talk, that's just what it sounds like. Words that corrupt. You see, we each also wield the power to tear others down, to corrupt, the power to destroy with our words. Corrupting talk, as Ephesians 4 puts it, it's the death that's in the power of the tongue. Tearing people down, making them feel less than, unkind words, gossip, backbiting, slander, lying, foul language. And for some reason, for many of us, corrupting talk just seems to come more naturally to us than do words of life. So each day we have to choose how we will wield our words, for death or for life. Therefore, we must carefully measure our words. Like I should have one morning a couple years ago. Stephanie and I were in our bathroom. We were getting ready for the day, as we commonly do. We have those, you know, side-by-side vanities, like many of you probably do as well. And I think I was shaving at the time. She was standing right next to me doing, well, honestly, I don't know what she was doing. There are a lot of steps in her get-ready process that I don't understand, all right? She was doing whatever she was doing. And I think she was wearing a sleeveless blouse that day. And so as she was fixing her hair or putting on makeup, whatever, every time she raised her arms, I noticed that her deodorant was all clumpy up in there, all right? Now, I got permission to share this story. I just want, okay, put you at ease. Her deodorant's all clumpy up in there, and I knew she would want to know that. And so I decided to be helpful with my words. So I said, and I quote, because these words are forever seared in my mind, I said to her, "Honey, you're chunky." Yeah. I literally talk for a living, all right? And the helpful words that came out of my mouth were, "Honey, you're chunky." All right? And it was one of those like moments in life that's like it's happening in slow motion 3D. You know what I'm talking about? Like I could almost see the words as they came out of my mouth like, no, I have to reel those back in before they get to her ears, but it was too late. Now, when I said you're chunky, I was referring to the clumps of deodorant, obviously, but she did not have a context to understand that at the time. And it became very apparent very quickly that my words were not understood in the context with which I intended them. In fact, by the look on her face and the tone in her voice when she said, "Excuse me," there for a moment I thought I had spoken words of death, like my own death, right? You see, we have to always be careful about the words that we use. And we can laugh about that story, but seriously, we need to measure our words. Make sure you're speaking words of life into others. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Regarding the power of our words, God teaches us also to confront others with gracious words. Confront with gracious words. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus was teaching. He said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. You do that with words. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You know, just this week, one of our church members confronted me with her disappointment about an area where I've just fallen short in caring for her as her pastor. She came to me to tell me my fault between just the two of us, like God's word says. But I want to tell you, she was oh so gracious in how she did that, how she expressed disappointment. She didn't come in like, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. She was not cutting or angry or critical. She was loving and helpful. She confronted me with gracious words. And so I didn't particularly enjoy that, I'll be honest. But I genuinely thanked her, and I thank the Lord for helping me recognize where I need to be better as a pastor. Okay, a few things to note related to this idea of confronting with gracious words. First, I don't think I'll feel nearly as good about it if like 17 of you come at me this week with a list of grievances, my mistakes and failures, all right? I need that, but I need it in moderation, just like you do, okay? Seriously, though, notice that what we said for this point, confront with what kind of words? Gracious words. Because even in confrontation, you can speak words of life. Jesus taught us here, he said, handle this between you and him alone, the one who has wronged you. In other words, don't use your words to complain to everybody else first and drag his name through the mud and then go to that individual afterwards. No, Jesus said, keep it between the two of you. And if that doesn't resolve it, then there are some other steps that you can take where you pull some other people in. You can read about that in the verses following Matthew 18, 15. Let me also, before we leave this point, give you just a bit of clarification. I want to say that if you have been victimized by someone else, then you need to involve others right away. Kids, that means talk to your parents. If someone has harmed you in any way, talk to your parents, tell them about it so they can handle that and help you. It means to all of us, report to the authorities if there's abuse or victimization that's happening in your life. You may need to talk to a helpful friend or perhaps a trusted counselor as you process your experience and seek direction and help. I hope you hear what I'm saying. Victimization and abuse, that's a different matter than what Jesus was addressing in Matthew 18. But for those interpersonal issues, if a fellow believer has wronged you, has sinned against you, you are instructed as a follower of Christ to confront them, but to do it graciously, remembering that death and life are in the power of your tongue. Also, remember what that verse tells us. Jesus instructs us that the goal, it's not to unload your anger and make someone feel awful. Jesus said the goal is to gain your brother. Forgiveness and reconciliation, that's the target here when we confront with gracious words. Okay, another implication of the power of our words is that we need to use our words to have gospel conversations. You knew that was coming today, right? I mean, no one's surprised by that. I'm reminded of what we learned when we studied Acts chapter 8, as a matter of fact. That's where Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 8, verse 35, it says, "Then Philip opened his mouth," that is, he used the power of his words, "and beginning with this scripture," that was in Isaiah, "he told him the good news about Jesus." And just like that, we should use our words based on scripture to point people to Jesus. As we open our mouths, we need to use this gift of communication, surrender it to the Lord as he uses us to tell others the good news about Christ. Now, maybe you don't feel like you're adequate or knowledgeable enough to tell other people about Jesus. Can I just remind you what Dr. Matt Queen shared with us when he was with us back in April? That if you know enough to understand and believe the gospel, then you know enough to tell someone else about the gospel. You see, our words are powerful, and doubly so when the Spirit of God uses us to speak his word and illuminate the gospel in other people's hearts so they understand the truth that Jesus died to save them from their sin. We can use our words to speak the gospel message, telling others that Jesus is the only way to be redeemed from the curse of sin. Now, Hushai was uncommonly eloquent and persuasive when he spoke to Absalom and his war council. And we can learn from that. But let me put your mind at ease. Eloquence, like his, is not a requirement to share the gospel. It can certainly help. But no one should feel pressured to feel like you have to be some slick salesman in order to introduce people to Jesus. No, you need to be authentic and genuine in what you say. Your gospel conversation doesn't have to be perfectly polished with these beautiful, inspiring metaphors like Hushai used. Because in the end, if you go back and look at the text, it was the Lord who convinced that war council to follow Hushai's recommendation. It didn't rest on Hushai's words alone. And so it is with us. It's not the eloquence of our words that win people to faith in Jesus Christ. We share the truth of the gospel in a loving manner, but then the Holy Spirit is the one who compels them to follow Christ. Our responsibility is to use our words to have gospel conversations. Also this morning, the power of our words is rightly invested when we declare God's praise. Psalm 89, verse 1 says, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." With my mouth. That means with the power of my words, this gift of communication that God has entrusted to me, with my mouth I will declare God's praise, the psalmist is telling us. He's saying that when I'm talking to other people, I'm going to give praise and glory to our great God. They're going to know my heart of praise because they're going to hear my words of praise. When I'm talking to my kids and my grandkids, I don't have those yet, but someday, to my running buddies or my coworkers or my neighbors, the psalmist is saying, I'm going to share about God's mighty works. I'm going to tell them about the steadfast love of the Lord. I'll make known to them God's faithfulness to me. Now, I'm sure going to declare God's praises when I'm gathered together with God's people in a place such as this, like we are this morning, when it's comfortable and it's easy and it's expected. But God, help us to use our words to declare his praises also when we're not here in this place with these people. Because ultimately, God's gift of speech is best used in praising the Lord. For I assure you, he's worthy of our greatest praise. How are you using your words? Like the story of Hushai's life, have you recognized the power of this gift of communication God has entrusted to you? Are you using your words like God's word instructs us to? Whether that's verbal communication or conversations or what you post on social media or the emails you're going to type this week or the text messages you'll send or that business lunch you're going to sit over later this week, are you speaking words of life into others? Are you confronting when necessary with gracious words? Are you having those gospel conversations? Are you declaring God's praise? Our words are so very powerful. Let's use them for the glory of our God. Amen? Pray with me, please. Thank you, Father, for the power of your word. I thank you that sometimes it convicts us. Often it convicts us. I know it's convicted me, for I don't always use my words like I should. Sometimes I tear down instead of building up. I know that I get convicted because I don't always want to confront people. I'd like to avoid that. I skip over gospel conversations all too often. God, I don't always praise you like I should to others. Forgive me. And would you help each of us today to recognize where we need to change how we use our words so that this gift of communication you've entrusted to us is rightly invested for the glory of your name. We ask for your gracious help in Jesus' name today. Amen.